If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. A couple years ago, I read a book called Into Thin Air. And it tells a story of John Krakauer and several others attempting to summit Mount Everest. And in that book, he writes about a different group that was trying to summit Mount Everest from the Tibetan side. And so this is what Mount Everest looks like from the Tibetan side. And there's a good summary of this on Book Rags. And so let me read to you a little bit from here. Krakauer tells of three Indian climbers who succumb to exhaustion and oxygen deprivation while climbing Everest from the Tibetan side. And so they just get worn out because the air is very, very thin. And so it's very cold. And so you get exhausted and tired. And the climbers are found the day after they fail to return to camp by some Japanese climbers, disoriented and debilitated, but still alive. So let me ask you, what hope for you is there if you stay out in Mount Everest a day longer than you should have, and you're disoriented? Who's coming for you? No one. Can't get a helicopter up there. These Japanese climbers are it for these Indian climbers. They help them or they die. The Japanese climbers do not stop to help them. They simply walk past on their ascent. So the Japanese climbers are faced with this moral choice. Do we stop to help them or do we summit? But we can't do both and live. There's like three things they want to accomplish. They want to help these people, they want to summit, and they want to live. They can do two of those. They can't do three. So they decide we're going to make it to the top and let these people die. Asked afterward about their failure to help the climbers, one replied, "We were too tired to help." This is what I want you to see right here. This is why we're reading this quote. Above 8,000 meters, which is about 26,000 feet above sea level, above 8,000 meters is not a place where people can afford morality. What they're saying is something insightful. They're saying, you don't know what it's like to be up that high with air that thin. So don't judge. This is something like you say or I say when we say, you don't know what my life is like. You don't know how hard things are. You don't know what this is like or that is like. Some might say, you don't know what my job is like and how difficult it is to be around these people. Others might say, you don't know what my house is like. You don't know how hard it is to live there. You don't know who my parents are. You don't know who my kids are. You don't know who my spouse is. So don't judge, because you don't know what it's like. James is writing to people who are living in the midst of very thin air. He's writing to people whose lives are very difficult, and he's giving them some very difficult words. If you have your Bibles open with you to James, you might look at James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersion means scattering. These are people we saw the first Sunday on Easter. We started James, that have had to leave their businesses that have been in their families for generations, their properties that have been in their families for generations, their friendships that have been part of their families for generations, because they're following Jesus, because they're followers of Jesus. They have to leave or die. And so they leave. And it'd be very easy for them to say, you don't know how hard things are. You don't know what we've been through. You don't know what we're going through. And it is to these people who are living where the air is very thin, for whom stuff is really hard, that we read in James 1:26. Even to these people, even to people that are suffering, James writes, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And he goes on, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so to these people who are living where the air is very thin, whose lives are very hard, James is writing and saying, your religion, for it to be worth having at all, for it to be worth having, unless it's as useless as a candy wrapper, it has to help you control your tongue. And by the way, we're going to talk about the tongue next week. James chapter 3. It also has to send you to the poor and the afflicted to help visit the widows and the orphans in their time of need and their affliction. And so this is why last week we asked you, remember? Remember we asked you for the homework? We said, who? I mean, it's one thing to say, we got to care about the poor. We should be more concerned about the poor. It's another thing to pick some poor and actually help them. And that's what I hoped you would do last week, is pick someone to help. Name and a face, pick somebody, and go help them. Who? James says, for religion to be worth having, it has to help you control your tongue. It has to send you out to the afflicted. And finally, it has to keep you unstained from the world for it to be worth having. We didn't talk about this last week, but this week, as we think about this today, this faith and works area that we're going towards, and I'll come back to this at the end, I'd like to talk about that idea of being unstained by the world. Because a lot of us, I think, would think of ourselves as really moral. I think a lot of us would say, man, at least 90% of me is obedient to God. At least 90% of me is good. But there's this 10% that I just haven't brought into line yet. Well, think of that like a shirt, like a white shirt that's 90% clean but has a 10% stain. Is that okay? So I'm going to talk to you today about that last 10%, bringing that last 10% into obedience to God. So here we go as we think about religion that, okay, so here's where we're going. So just kind of put your Bibles down a second. Just look at me for a second. Here's where we're going. We're going to talk about faith and works today. I haven't introduced those things yet, but we will in just a second when we get to this first verse. Works that we're talking about, the works that James has been talking about is bridling our tongue, helping the poor and the afflicted, and being unstained from the world. That's where we're going. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about works. So here we go. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it? You'll see that come up again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So what are we thinking about when we're thinking about works? Remember, I just said we're talking about bridling our tongue, helping the poor and the afflicted, unstained by the world. Those are the things that should immediately come to our mind from the context. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, like you claim to have faith, you claim you believe, you claim to have accepted Jesus into your heart, you claim to have prayed the prayer, right? You claim faith, but you don't have works. Works here is like deeds or actions. It's like stuff that you do. Can that faith save him? And that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is obviously not. So what we're talking about today is we're talking about saving faith. And what I'm going to say a bunch of times is saving faith works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so what would poorly clothed mean? I mean, it's literally naked. But it means like in that day, like if you did not have enough to wear, like not your clothes weren't cool, but your clothes were like threadbare and you're shivering. And you see somebody shivering because they don't have enough to wear and hungry because they do not have enough to eat. And you say to them, Go in peace, be warm and filled. This, James is giving an analogy of faith and works here, and this is like faith in the analogy. Go in peace, I wish you well. Be warm and filled. Be happy, I hope you really do well in life. That's like faith. Without giving them things needed for the body, that's like work. Okay, so what James is saying is, you see someone with not enough to wear, and so they're really cold, and they're really hungry, and you really wish them the best. You really hope that they get warm and fed. But you don't actually do anything to help them. Those good intentions are absolutely... Can you eat good intentions? Can you wear good intentions? Those good intentions are useless. As useless as candy wrappers. So this is why he says, what good is that? How is that helping anyone? How are your good intentions helping anyone if they don't come out in deeds? Like, how is your faith doing any good if it doesn't come out in works? So also, so here's the conclusion we're supposed to draw from this analogy and his initial statement that faith without works is, can it save you? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead, dead, dead. So faith works. Faith, like good intentions, has to come out in action or it's useless. Faith without works is about as useful as a corpse. It's about as helpful as a corpse. Faith must work. It must come out in action for it to be saving faith. So first, for faith to be useful, for it to be helpful, for it to live, it must work. It must. But some will say, because James knows that not everyone is going to hear this well, he knows some of them are really suffering, and they'll say, but James, life is really hard right now, and I don't have enough margin for this right now. And besides, James, you're really good at believing, and I'm really good at doing. And we don't all have to say have the same gift. So your gift can be doing, and I can be good at believing. I'll be good at the faith thing. You be good at the doing thing. James knows that there's going to say, this is why he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Like, look, we don't have to all be good at the same thing. But show me your faith. Now, this is James' response to them. Show me your faith apart from works. See, this is like when he's saying, you show me your good intentions without feeding people, and I'll show you my good intentions by feeding people. And I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so he's saying, you can talk about good intentions all day long, but until you actually feed people, it's useless and vain and dead. You can talk about faith all day long, but if you don't have works, it's useless, vain, and dead. You believe that God is one. You do well. Like, good job. Great. Even the demons believe and shudder. Read that and go, whoa. You know, I believe the demons probably have more accurate theology than I do. I think the demons know more about God than I do. They've been around for a very, very, very long time. Job tells us that Satan has stood in the presence of God. The demons believe. So look, faith has to, it has to be more than intellect. It has to be more than getting facts about God right. It has to. faith also has to be more than a spiritual experience. You see what it says? The demons believe this. And what do? They shudder. They're afraid. Like, your faith, it has to be more than right facts. It also, for it to be saving faith, it has to be more than a spiritual experience. It has to be more than that. Your faith, for it to be saving faith, has to come out in obedience. It has to come out in works. See, the best illustration I can give for this, the best way to help kind of put this in concrete terms is several years ago now, I was on a wilderness trip in Algonquin Provincial Park up in Canada. I've used this illustration once or twice before, so if you've heard it, just relax and just bear patiently with me here. But I was on this wilderness trip, and they said, look, it's possible, because this was in, I think it was in early May or late May, that the bugs could be really, really bad. And we get there, and it's snowing. And they want to teach us not to scratch the bottom of the canoes. And so we have to walk out into the water like this far and carry the canoe, maybe even this far, and carry the canoes out there. And it's snowing, and we're standing in water up to our knees. Like, I'm thinking, man, this is going to be a long trip. This is not going to be fun. And our stuff is all in there, and the first couple days are cold, but then it starts to warm up. And then it starts to get hot. What do you think happens when you have all these chains of lakes put together, and you have some really, really low spots where it's kind of marshy, and it's been cold all winter, and then it gets really warm? What do you think happens? There are a lot of bugs. I mean, a lot of bugs. Like if you take a deep breath, you just swallowed six. So when they said, look, the black flies may come out in force, I believed that. Because I spent 5 years living in the UP. I believe in bugs. So I bought a big can of bug spray. I bought this 100% DEET. I bought a face mask. Like, I came armed to the teeth because I believe in bugs. And I hate bugs. And really, in a room this size, a mosquito could fly in that door and fly over all of you to get to me. Because they love me, and I don't know why, but they just do. And so I believe in bugs, and so I acted on that belief. Now, that day when it got really, really, really buggy, I pull out my bug spray, and I spray myself, and I see about 10 other people in the group just looking at me. Like, you gonna share? And I'm thinking, we have a couple more days. I didn't bring enough for all y'all. I just brought enough for me. Here's what I'm saying. These other people in the group, they may have given mental assent to the fact that there are bugs someplace in Canada. They may have even been a little bit nervous about, well, I hope the bugs aren't bad. But their belief did not lead them to buy bug spray. So it was useless and dead. Their belief did them no good. It did me no good. It did nobody any good. The fact that they thought there could be bugs in Canada. You know, given a box, do you believe there are bugs in Canada? Who's going to check no? Right? But it didn't lead them to do anything. This is what I'm saying about your faith and mine. For it to be useful, for it to be living, for it to be worth having, it has to lead us to do stuff. This is the point he's making about demons. Even demons believe in God. They've seen him. But it does not lead them to do anything. They don't end up more obedient on the other side. For your faith to be worth having, it has to lead to obedience. Remember the kind of obedience we're talking about. We're talking about controlling our tongues. We're talking about visiting the poor and the afflicted, the widows and the orphans. Talking about being unstained by the world. If it doesn't do this, we have to ask if it's real. Faith works is point number one. Saving faith works. Point number two is saving faith works. Now let's talk about point number three. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Okay, so James is still dialoguing with people that he knows are in this church. People are saying, look, life is really hard. We don't have the margin to obey in these really hard things. It's really too difficult. We can't do it. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Now, what are we talking about? Are we talking about earning salvation right now, or are we still talking about faith? What's it say up there? Faith. That faith, apart from works, is useless. So we're talking about faith. I need you to remember, we're talking about faith as we read these next couple verses. I need you to remember the context. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Does that bother you at all? It says he was justified by works. You'll see it two more times. In these couple verses, you'll see justified by works three times. Think about the narrative here. God, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. Then in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son that he loves, and take him up to the mountains of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham takes his son, his only son, Isaac, that he loves. And he has Isaac help him, and they get the wood together, and they get the servants together, and they travel. And on the third day, they travel for three long, bad days with this hanging over Abraham's head. And they see it a long ways off, and Abraham tells the servants, you guys stay here, the boy and I are going up. And so he puts the wood on Isaac, and he carries the fire and the knife, and they go up the mountain together. There are times in Scripture when it will jump 100 years just with a summary sentence. Then there are times in Scripture where it slows down to slow motion. And this is one of those times. Genesis 22, verse 9, and when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on the altar. I mean, how often in Scripture do you see descriptions like that, where it just slows down and says he built an altar? So you have to imagine him gathering rocks and putting rocks in a big pile and then arranging the wood just right. It's just slowing you down. It's just making you think about every step of this. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Imagine that. Now stand still here, Isaac. I'm going to tie you up. And laid him on the altar atop the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand in slow-mo and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham grabs the knife. He's got his son. He raises a knife, and the angel of the Lord says, whoa, whoa, stop, stop, stop. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that your faith is real. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. If I could draw you a diagram of this sentence, this is what I would draw. I would say Abraham's faith led to his works. Okay, so it led to them going up the mountain together. It led to them with the whole trip. It led to them walking up the mountain, then tying Isaac up, putting him on the altar, holding the knife. So he's about to strike him. His faith led to work. And when God says, no, stop, that work led to more faith. And so his faith completed, grew in in his work, and his work completed and grew his faith. This is like, this is why we're saying trust and obey, because as we trust, it helps us obey, and as we obey, it helps us trust. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So remember, we stopped and said, what you have to see here and what you have to remember is this is about saving faith. And so the point is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, this is how you're, this is what you're supposed to take from this. This is a conclusion you're supposed to draw from Abraham, that a person is justified by works. That's the second time. Does that bother you at all? And not by faith alone. You remember the Reformation, when people kind of pulled away from the Catholic Church? You remember the five solas of the Reformation? Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, for God's glory alone. Okay, so what's that doing up there? Is that wrong, or is the Reformation wrong? And really, we'd have to ask, is that wrong, or is the Apostle Paul wrong? We'll talk about that in just a second. We'll get to the Apostle Paul. In other words, are we saved by faith, or are we saved by works? Which one is it? Well, and you know that James is writing about faith, but do you have to add some works to your faith? What's James saying? And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she sent the message, sent the messenger, when she received, I'm thinking so fast, I can't read. So let me try that again. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In other words, Rahab was a prostitute in the pagan city. So she's a pagan prostitute in a city that is going to be destroyed, and she sees that these are spies of the enemy that are actually they're God's people, and so she retakes them in and then sends them out another way, risking her life. So you have Abraham, who is like a patriarch, man of God on one side of the spectrum. Then you have Rahab, who's a pagan prostitute, on the other side of the spectrum. And what James is saying is everyone is justified by works. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. So you think of a corpse. It doesn't have the spirit, so it's dead and useless and lifeless. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. So saving faith works, and our works are like our spirit that animates our body, because faith without works is dead. This is what we've been saying all morning. We said good intentions are dead and useless and annoying without actually helping people. So our actually helping people, our works, is what gives life to our good intentions. Then we said, it's good to believe that there are bugs in Canada. That's a good thing, but it does you no good unless you purchase bug spray. Unless you purchase bug spray, your belief that there are bugs in Canada is dead and useless and lifeless. Finally, James has said, for it to be saving faith, it must have works, or it is dead and useless and lifeless because it is worksless. So, let's talk about how we reconcile this with what we know about being saved by faith. So in Romans 3:28, we read, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those of you who've grown up in Christianity, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Then put that against James, what we just read. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that a contradiction? What do you do with that? I think we need the cross up here. So let me grab the cross. You guys going to help? Awesome. If you had someone come to you and ask you, how do you reconcile these two verses? How do you reconcile these two ideas? That on the one hand, Paul is saying, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And on the other hand, James is saying, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. You guys need... There we go. Thanks, man. What do you do? Well, here's my answer. When Paul is talking about justification, he is talking about how God legally declares people innocent at the time of their commitment to Christ. So Paul is talking about how you become a Christian. He is saying that, and this is why the Apostle Paul talks about works of the law. Works of the law is like, you got to be, like when the people would say, well, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised, and you have to become Jewish, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And we might have our own list that we'd be tempted to make. And Paul is saying, no, none of that counts. When you become saved, you only do so by faith. There are no works that you can add to what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, it was enough to cover all of our sins. Every last one is washed away. This is why we say that when sin increased, grace increased all the more. Remember, every time we baptize somebody, we talk about how as sin becomes bigger and stronger and worse, God's grace is bigger and stronger and better still. So God's grace is bigger and stronger and better than all of our sins. So we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. This is what James is talking about. You're justified by faith. Or this is what Paul is talking about. You're justified by faith. Now, when James uses the word, he's using it differently. James is talking about the other side of salvation. And he's saying genuine faith is proved by action. It is proved. Now, think of it this way. Abraham takes his son, his only son whom he loves, goes all the way up on the mountain. You know, after 3 days, goes all the way up on the mountain, picks up the stones, puts the stones in order, then arranges the wood, puts the wood in order, ties up his son, puts them on the wood, raises his knife to kill his son, and God says, okay, now I know you're not faking. Now I know it's real. And his faith is justified. It's proved that it's real. That's how James is using the word justified. Like when Rahab risks her life, maybe a fate worse than death, when she hides those spies. What would they do to a prostitute that's hiding spies? What would they do to her? She hides these spies, and God says, okay, now I know you're not faithful. Now I know your faith is real. We used to live near the Paul B. Henry Trail. And I'd run on that trail, and I would run year-round on that trail. So it could be 33 and raining, and I'd be running on that trail. It didn't matter. I mean, I would run year-round. It was amazing to me when you get to this time of year, first really nice day, all of a sudden these people are out there on the trail. And they're all, I'm like, where were you 2 months ago? I mean, who cares, though? I mean, really, that's no big thing. If you're a fair-weather exerciser, that's great. I don't care. But that's not how our faith needs to be. Like, our faith, for it to be faith, for it to be worth having, is proved and is justified when we have faith when things are really hard. Like if you say, I am not a fair-weather runner. I run anytime. It doesn't matter. Well, you only know that if you run when it's hard to run. You see what I'm saying? Like, this is how James is using the word justified. It's faith that is proved. It's faith that is, okay, you know it's real now. Cheyenne and I were After our son was stillborn, we went down to Indianapolis to see a pastor and his wife that had gone through a stillbirth several years before us. And theirs was a different story than ours in the sense that they had their stillbirth, and then they tried several times, and they kept having miscarriages until they were able to give birth to some healthy kids. And she ended up saying, "I had doubts about my salvation before this experience. But on the back end of that experience, I knew I was saved." It, James's terminology, her faith was justified. It was proved through believing through all that hardship. So here's what I'm saying. Paul is talking about, we don't bring anything to the cross. We don't bring anything to our salvation. James is saying, but it better change your life. Paul is saying, we are saved by faith alone. James is saying, but it better not be alone. You better obey on the other side of it. Let me show that to you. And how they're not contradicting each other. So the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I better stand on this side for this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about you're saved by grace. And he'll say this three more times. "And this is not of your doing." So do you do anything to earn your salvation? No, it's not of your doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works. I don't know if he can be any more clear. And he says, "So that no one may boast." And then what comes next? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Remember? "For good works." So Paul would agree with everything James is saying. They're just using the word differently. This is also a pattern you see throughout the Old Testament. As you go back and you look at the children of Israel as they're slaves in Egypt, then God comes to save them. And you see all the plagues happen in the first part of Exodus. And it kind of culminates with the splitting of the Red Sea, and the people go through on dry land, and then they come up to the mountain. And in Exodus 19, what are they given? Given the law. Exodus 20, I guess. 19 is when they come to the mountain. Exodus 20 is when the Ten Commandments are given. So, are they given the law so that they can prove they're good enough for God to save? No, they're saved first, then they're given the law. This is always the pattern. But because they're saved, they better live like saved people. Because they're saved, they better keep the law. So, have you come in faith? Because your tendency and mine is to keep trying to put works on this side of things, is to keep trying to earn God's favor or prove that we're good enough or show God that we're good people so that we can be saved. We keep trying to bring works from this side over to this side. When we do that, we are dead wrong. Damnably wrong. There is no works before we're saved. They do no good before we're saved. They are useless before we're saved. Because we bring nothing to the cross. We come with empty hands. We come with debt. We come with baggage. We come with stink and filth and sin to the cross. And then we're washed clean. And then to show that we have received mercy, we extend mercy to others to show that we have been forgiven. Because we're forgiven, we forgive other people. There are works on the other side of salvation. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of eternity, bring nothing to the cross. Nothing. Only debt and baggage and filth. But for the sake of your soul, for the sake of eternity, live a transformed life. Live changed. Remember that James is writing to broken people. People that have been scattered. People that have been shattered. People that have lost everything. And James would say even to them, if your faith is to make any difference, is going to be useful at all, it must teach you to control your tongue. It must. If your faith is worth having, it must send you out to the afflicted. So we come back. I don't want you to leave here trying to be in a broad, cloudy way more concerned about the afflicted. I want you to leave here with someone in mind that you will help. And I want you to leave here clear that you will live unstained by the world. Not, again, just so I can say this one more time, not to prove to God that you're good enough or maybe so that God will save you, but because God has washed you, live a clean life. Because God has paid off these debts, don't run, go running back to them. Because God has done this work in your life, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because I think this is what you want. Really, I think this is what you want. I think you want to be merciful people. I think you want to be people that care about the widows and the orphans and the afflicted. I think you want to be people of useful faith that aren't stained by the world. I think you want to be people of living faith that actually does things. I think you want that. Then cling to the gospel of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Hold on to both tightly. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we can spend in your word. And Lord, I ask that in the hard stuff, when things are very difficult, when we be tempted to make excuses for ourselves, let us have faith that moves us to action, faith that obeys. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.